We're going to be in Matthew 9 if you want to find your way over there, but let me pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you once again. And Lord, this time at the reading of your word. And Lord, there's so much here in the passage we're going to read that's so important. And Lord, your word speaks for itself, but I pray you'd help me as I try to expound it. And Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts to receive. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I got 3 points, but then I realized I'm not going to get to them all, so probably take a couple weeks moving forward, because there's the call to prayer, and I want to unpack that. Then there's the call of the 12, and then there's going to be the commandments to the 12, and that's a lot of text, and we'll have to take that kind of a bite at a time in the coming weeks. At least that's my plan. So we'll just probably look at 2 of these points today. But the first is a call to prayer, and that's in Matthew 9:35-38. It says, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" And before I get into, you know, the compassion that Jesus has for the crowds, I was reading a lot of commentaries yesterday. I told Paul I almost want to take a picture just so you can see I had books everywhere, because I was just devouring this text and what people's opinions were of it. And I saw James Montgomery Boyce after I put my sermon together, and he brought out something I didn't really think about. It's a great teaching point that I'd like to share with you, is that when you're in verse 35, and we see what Jesus was doing, and I'll talk about that in a minute, but you see what he's doing. He says, this is on the heels of verse 34. And verse 34 says, "But the Pharisees said, 'He casts out demons by the ruler of demons.'" And Jesus' reaction to his critics, and that's what they were, was to just carry on and do good. And Boyce was of the opinion that's a good model for us to follow. And I thought that was really a good point that I didn't really see there. You know, you hear it. Now Jesus will deal with them in chapter 12, because they're going to say it again, and then he'll deal with it theologically and you know, combat what they're saying. But here he just, in one ear, out the other, you know what? I'm going to go off and do good and just continue to do good. It reminded me, and this was constructive criticism do you guys have a hard time getting constructive criticism? Because it rubs me, and then I really have to think about it for a while. And sometimes, like I was just talking to our missionary, Nate, a week or so ago, and he received some criticism. I said, "Brother, what you got to do is you filter out the stuff that's nothing. And if there's any kernel of truth in there, then let God teach you by that kernel of truth." But a lot of times there's a lot of stuff that's like, you know what, I'm not gonna have you project that on me. But it reminded me, when I got into management about 6 years ago, everybody had been advanced into management because all the managers retired. We went into this dilemma. Every single manager was a brand new manager. You can imagine what chaos that was. And so where they found the people that could be managers was the large loss unit. They handled the big fires. And so they all became managers. So I was given the large loss unit, and I had nobody. So I had to go out and hire in all my people. You know, so at the first year, I hired 9 people. I went out, they call it headhunting, you know. But I knew people in the industry, and I went to them and said, "Do you want a job?" And so I hand-selected people that came in, and there were some people they had that they weren't any good at it, and I had to kind of shuffle them out. And so in the midst of that, I was working until 10 o'clock every night, because nobody knew what they were doing, so I had to look at every little thing everybody was doing. And it was exhausting. And I remember I was in the office, and I love my boss. He's a good boss. And we're supposed to do like a mid-year check-in, just to kind of see how you're doing. And he's always kind of rushed with me. And I was in a little cubicle area, and he came over and he goes, "Hey, Larry, I just got to do your check-in real quick." He says, "If I had to rate you right now, I'd rate you needs improvement." And he walked back out. And it crushed me. I was like, I'm working so hard. But what he was saying, and he didn't go into detail, was you're building the group. They're just not quite there yet, is what he meant. But it crushed me because I'm an exceeds guy. I always want that great exceeds rating. You know, I've worked for that my entire career. I always thought the Christian should be the one guy that's really outworking everybody and really putting a full day's work in for the company. And I've always tried to live that out. So I was a little crushed by that. But then I just kept on keeping on. I just kept trying to do good. And he came later and actually honored me. And I won't go into all those details because it sounds like I'm bragging. But later on, he honored me for what we had done. But that's what Jesus is modeling here. And Boyce is right. It reminded me of the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. When they're, Nehemiah is called to go back and build the wall that had been destroyed after the captivity. And he goes back and the enemies of God's people are criticizing him. This is what they said. They said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? And they look at the wall and say, even if a fox runs up the wall, it's just going to fall over. These guys don't know what they're doing. They're not wall builders. And it says that at the very next verse, it says that they turned to God and prayed. They didn't take the criticism. They didn't combat the critic. They just turned to God and prayed. And then it says when you get to 6:16 in Nehemiah, it says, after they completed the wall, it says, and it happened when all of our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. What a great verse that is. They perceived that this great work was done. You're right, we couldn't do it. We aren't wall builders. Our God did it through us, right? So I thought that was a great point that Boyce points out. And then when you look at the works themselves, if you look at Matthew 4:23 that we already covered, it says this. It says, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. Matthew 9:35 says, Then Jesus went to all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. His ministry hasn't changed, even amidst the critics, right? He continues to do these things. And when you look at those things, teaching in the synagogue, the people needed to know the word of God. They had shepherds that weren't feeding them properly. They were loading burdens on people, adding to the law, the rules of men. And they were sidestepping the actual word of God, right? They wouldn't help their parents. They would say, well, that money's Corbin. You know, it's dedicated to God. I'd help you, Mom and Dad. Jesus would call them out on that stuff. So Jesus is in the synagogues teaching the people the proper view of the word of God and really revealing who he is as the King Messiah who's come. He preached the gospel, right, the good news of the kingdom, you know, to turn in repentance and believe in faith. And then 30, he was healing their diseases physically, but we also know the story of the man who was lowered down. He said, your sins are forgiven you. The healing of the diseases was a sign, a messianic sign that the king had arrived who could heal and forgive sin. And when we look at these things that Jesus did, our ministry should model the very same thing. Jesus taught and he preached. That tells me those are two different things, right? When you're teaching, you're instructing the people, right? And like when we have our teaching sessions, there's some back and forth. I learn from you. You guys have something, do you ever look at this verse over here? And I'm like, I didn't even think about that. You know? So I'm learning too. But it's an instructive time, right? I'm instructing. But preaching, the word that's used for preaching is heralding. It's the language of the king who would send out his herald into a village. And nobody was asking that guy anything. He was there to declare to the people what the king had to say. That's what preaching is. So our churches should model this. And we don't necessarily heal people physically, but we pray for people and God heals people. I've heard many testimonies of people. God still heals. It's up to him, you know, but we pray. And that same ministry of compassion for a healing ministry for the sick, you know, people call. You know, they want you to visit. They're sick. Or somebody says, hey, my sister's dying, Pastor. Would you mind visiting her? And of course, I would always do that for you, you know, if you knew somebody that was sick or dying. And so the church's ministry is really modeled after Jesus's own ministry, right? So Jesus, as he is ministering, looks out at the crowd, and he's moved by compassion, right? So Jesus's insight as he views the crowd. He says a couple of things about the crowd that are very perceptive that probably his disciples wouldn't have thought of. So he says that humanity, these crowds, it's really a bunch of people that have been following around. It's really a mob of people, right? And he says, humanity apart from Christ is shepherdless. He says, these people have no shepherd. They're shepherdless. I spent yesterday going back through, and maybe you want to do it this afternoon, but I went back through the chapter 34 of the book of Ezekiel. And chapter 34 of Ezekiel is a chapter in which God, through his prophet, is saying that the shepherds that were over Israel were wicked shepherds. They were abusing the people. They weren't feeding the people. And that would be the word of God. They weren't feeding them. And they were abusing them. And he says in verse 23 of that chapter, I will establish, this is God speaking, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. And he says, my servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And that's a reference, a messianic reference to Jesus, who is the son of David, right? Jesus is that shepherd. And that's why Jesus uses so much of that language throughout the Bible. But in John 10 specifically, in verse 10, he says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He's basically saying, I'm the shepherd that was promised back in Ezekiel. I'm him. I am that good shepherd that will feed the people and help the people. So humanity apart from Christ is shepherdless. When you look at a people and they go to their moose lodges or whatever, and they think they have organizations, you know, the rotary groups and all these things, they're organized. They have no shepherd unless they're in Christ Jesus. And pastors are under shepherds. You know, we're here to assist the flock. Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep. We're here to feed the flock. But he is the chief shepherd. Peter pulls that up in, I think, 1 Peter chapter 5, I believe it's located. Secondly, apart from Christ, the works of man are futile. It says that they were weary. He looked at the crowds, they were without a shepherd, they were weary, it says. Ecclesiastes 10:15, the labor of fools wearies them, for they do not even know how to go to the city. Does that sound like a strange proverb? They're weary, and they don't know how to get to the city. Here's what Alexander McLaren took that passage and unpacked it a little bit. He said this, putting aside the metaphor, the plain truth which it embodies is just this, that there is in all men's souls a deep longing after peace and rest, after goodness and beauty and truth, and that all the strenuous efforts to satisfy these longings, either by social reform or by individual culture and discipline, are pathetically vain and profitless because there is none to guide them. The sheep go wandering in any direction and with no goal. And wherever one has jumped, a dozen others will go after him. And so they are wearied out long before the day's journey is ended, and they never reach the goal. They never get to the city, right? They need a shepherd. And Jesus recognizes this, right? And the works of men, it's just futile. They have nobody to lead them and direct them. And thirdly, apart from Christ, man is helpless. He says that they were distressed, some of the translations have, or scattered. The language there is the idea the sheep have wandered off into the brambles, and they're getting cut up by the thorns. And it's almost like, and if I could use this as an illustration and not offend anybody's vision or their thinking, but it's like every once in a while I watch like a wildlife show, and as much as I don't want to watch it, I watch these lions out in the savannah, you know, plains or whatever, and they go after the weak elk or whatever it might be, and that thing is running, and the lion's after him, and it's running, it's making fast turns, and you think it's going to get away. But then he finally strikes, you know, at the hindquarters, and he's got a cut, but he still tries to run. And when I've watched those, there's always that moment where it just starts shivering, and it gives up. And it knows it's too late, he's too injured, and they just kind of shake and fall down and just give themselves to the lion. That's the language Jesus is using here. These people are like sheep that have been led astray into the wilderness, into the brambles, and they're just falling down. That's literally the word that's translated scattered is literally thrown down. That's the condition he sees people in. Seeing beyond the facade, it's amazing to me, and maybe it's because I'm a pastor, I don't know. But the facade that, I mean, sometimes we even do it. It's hypocrisy when we put on a facade. You know, how you doing? I'm doing great. You know, well, I'm not doing that great. You know, things, I'm hurting. You know, we all got problems. This church is very honest. We usually are talking to each other about what's going on in our lives so we could pray for each other, which is what the church should be. But there's a world of unbelievers out there that have a facade on it. And I know it because I have to get into their business because of the business I'm in. And I talk to them and you find out pretty soon that they're in financial straits. They're hurting. Their children are running amok. Their spouse just cheated on them. I mean, it's just a mess. But they're out there putting on the smiley face. I watched a short Christian film yesterday that somebody suggested. And it was pretty good. It was about 4 minutes long. And it's on YouTube. And it was a man goes into like a Starbucks type of a store. Everybody's having a good time and drinking coffee. And then somebody hands him a glass. I don't have it up here, but it hands him like a case with glasses. And he opens it up and he puts the glasses on. And when he puts the glasses on, he can see the labels over everybody. So the woman who's at the counter says, "Husband just left me." You know, the person that's chuckling in the corner, you know, diagnosed recently with cancer. And it's what's really down inside. That's what Jesus is seeing. We can't see it, but I guarantee you, if you go out to the world, it's a hurting world. There are people out there that are hurting and they have no shepherd. And that's why he moves right out of this to what? Evangelism, right? we've got to get out there and get to these people, right? So his reaction. So when you see the Old Testament, a lot of times it'll speak of God looking on people in pity. And when you see God in the flesh, Jesus in his earthly ministry, he's beyond just pity, it's compassion. Compassion is pity with a desire to fix it, to do something about it, and then to put your feet to what you're thinking and what your heart's telling you, and you go and help people. It's what Christians should do. John spoke of it, I think it's in 1 John, where he says, well, if you see your brother or sister in need, and then shut your heart up to it. You have the goods that could help, and then you shut your heart. He said, you know, he goes on and talks about that. That means you have no compassion for somebody, because you're not willing to try to lend a hand, try to help somebody out of their situation. So he points out the greatness of the need to his disciples. And then he points to the lack of workers, right? The harvest is plenteous. Look at it. Jesus looks at the people. You know, we could harvest these souls into the kingdom. It's plenteous, but the workers are few. And you think what he would say is, you guys get out there. Come on, you know the gospel. I've been teaching it to you. Get out there. We'll have an evangelism conference, and I'll teach everybody how to witness to somebody, and we're going to hit the streets. He doesn't say that. He says, therefore, pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Why? Because God will send people out. No, nobody should crawl up into a pulpit unless God called them to be a pastor and get into the pulpit and preach to the people. And God has different positions. Some are called pastor teachers. Some are gifted and called to be evangelists, which is a different calling. I guarantee you, Nate, our missionary, is an evangelist. You know, and the thing is, sometimes we all think everybody's supposed to have my gift. You know, I'm gifted in teaching and preaching, so therefore everybody should be. Well, that's not the case. We all have different gifts. But evangelism is one of them. So he says, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would raise up workers. I was listening to somebody who was talking about this passage and says, you know, churches don't pray enough for that. Jesus would pray, you know, Lord, raise up pastors. We need just a plethora of pastors raised up that know the Word of God and will preach unashamedly every scripture verse in your Bible. Will you raise them up, Lord? And watch God work, right? We're always thinking we have to fix it. Well, I'll find a couple young guys and I'll just train them up. It's like, well, pray first and see if they feel called into the ministry, right? And that's what Jesus is saying here. There's a passage that I always thought sounded kind of like, why is this even in the Bible? Until I heard it really preached really well. I think it was last Sunday or something. We went home and we were just watching sermons. And I listened to R.C. Sproul teach on this passage and I thought, well, how could I not see that? But listen to what it says. It says, it's Romans 12 and verse 6. It says, Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. And obviously, it's a listing of various gifts. There's several lists in the Bible that go beyond this list. And the key to that passage in my Bible is in italics. And in the New King James translation that I've got, italics mean they added words to try to make sense, because the original language wouldn't really get the flow of what it's saying. And the key is, let us use them. The point is, if God has called you to evangelize, then evangelize. If God has called you to preach, then get in the pulpit and preach. And if they won't let you in the pulpit, and you've been called legitimately by God, then go to the street and preach. Go somewhere and preach. Right? I remember Jim Carpenter used to be our director of missions, and we would interview, as we're supposed to, when somebody felt called to the ministry, and a church wanted to call them, and they wanted to be ordained. And so we would interview them. I remember Jim Carpenter, when we would interview a person, he would always ask the same question. You know, I always ask theological stuff, but he would always say, if this committee determines that you are not called to preach, what will you do? And he wanted them to say, I'll preach anyway, because God has called me to preach. And he's like, you're the guy. You're the guy. He wasn't against the organized church. And I never saw anybody that, you know, was ousted because of these things. But you want to make sure that the man is called to preach, right? But if you've got that gift, whatever the gift is, then go do that, is what the passage is saying. Secondly, the commissioning of the 12. It says in Matthew 10, 1 to 4, and when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Levaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. It's interesting. I want to go through these things. But first, if you notice in verse 1, it says that he called his 12 disciples to him. And when you move on, he says that these are the names of the 12 apostles. So Jesus had many disciples. Disciples were learners. They were students. They were disciplined to follow that rabbi and learn what he was teaching. And they were disciples. They became apostles. In this text, it's apostolon. Apostolos is usually what you see in the Greek. And it means to send forth, fully authorized by Jesus. And you'll learn more of this as you read through the Gospels, of what their task was, and that if they didn't listen to the apostles, then they weren't listening to Jesus, because they would speak on behalf of Jesus, right? They were the apostles. The unique group here. Later, you'll see that they, because of the death of Judas Iscariot, they replaced an apostle and named him an apostle. And also Paul was knocked off his horse in Damascus, on the road to Damascus, and he was made an apostle to the Gentiles. He always called himself the least to the apostles. He was one born out of due time, right? The way he came to faith and whatnot. So what is the apostles' mission? It's right there in verse 1, right? One, the other gospel writer says, is to be with Jesus. He says he called these to be apostles to be with him. So when Jesus was doing his ministry, if he hadn't sent them out to go do something, to prepare them, is what he's doing here, then they were to be with Jesus during his earthly ministry to assist him. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane that he asked three of his apostles to come with him a little further on and said, I want you three to pray for me and I'll go a little farther. And he went, they were to assist him in prayer. Of course, they failed. They fell asleep. So they're to be with Jesus. They're to cast out unclean spirits, to heal diseases. And then in verse 10, you'll see, well, I won't get to that till next week. They're to preach the kingdom. They're to preach. So they have a preaching ministry on this journey he's going to send them on. And he's really preparing them, because once he dies, resurrects, and ascends, and then the Spirit's poured out, that is what their mission will be. But it'll change a little bit. Some of the healing takes place for a while. Remember, Paul had to leave one of his companions sick. He didn't get healed. And Paul said, I had to leave him back there because he was sick. But not everybody, the healing ministries were kind of passing away. And like I said, I still believe God heals. When somebody asks me to pray for him, I really pray that God will earnestly heal somebody. Sometimes he chooses to, and sometimes he chooses not to. That's all in God's sovereignty, you know, in his providence. When choosing Judas's replacement in Acts chapter 1, they said, these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. The purpose and task of the apostle after the ascension of Jesus Christ was to be an eyewitness that Jesus indeed lived, died, was buried, and rose again the third day. And we are eyewitnesses. John, in one of his writings, says, what we beheld, what we touched, this is what we proclaim to you. Even Jesus Christ, right? The resurrected Christ. And that was their task after the ascension, was to be eyewitnesses. Matthew pairs them uniquely to Matthew in twos. Mark tells us in Mark 6, 7, and he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two. And I think Matthew is probably telling us what that pairing was as we look at these 12 apostles. So the first, protos, first really in order, Peter was the spokesman for the group. He was one of the main leaders of the early church, you know, in the beginning. So protos, first, Simon, right? Simon was one who had to be humbled by God. Simon, if you remember, Simon Peter, in the upper room, is the one who told Jesus, even if all these other bozos, that's my language, all these other bozos forsake you, I'll never forsake you. Oh, is that right? Is that right, Peter? And he denies his Lord. Three times, right? Had to be humbled and then restored. Probably thought he was done. Oh, I'm never going to be in the ministry now. No, Jesus comes and says, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Watch for my sheep. Feed my sheep, right? So he learned humility. His brother is Andrew. Andrew was somebody, I remember preaching on Andrew one time. When you study the life of Andrew, these apostles don't pop up in the scripture constantly. It's not a whole lot that's said about what they said or what they've done. But Andrew, every time you see Andrew in the Bible doing something, he's leading somebody to Jesus. So Andrew first goes, after he is discovered by Jesus, he first goes and finds his brother Simon, wants Simon to come to Jesus. When they didn't know what to do with the loaves and the fish and all that stuff, it's Andrew that brings a little boy to Jesus. He says, hey, I find a little boy that's got a couple things. Andrew is the one who, when the Greeks came seeking Jesus, and they went, I think, first to Philip, and we'll talk about Philip in a minute. He's an interesting character. But they first went to Philip, and Philip's like, I don't know what to do. So he goes to Andrew. Andrew, these guys are looking for Jesus. And Andrew's the one that goes to Jesus. Right? So Andrew's always bringing people to Jesus. So the first two probably sent out together were Peter and his brother Andrew. The second two are James and John. They are the sons of Zebedee, right? They also were named by Jesus himself. He's the one who gave them the nickname, Sons of Thunder. If that gives us any insight into what these two young men were like, Sons of Thunder. They also had to be humbled. They were something else. They probably came from a well-to-do family. Zebedee had servants. And so they probably grew up, you know, in the fishing industry. But more than just two guys with a kayak or something. I mean, this was an industry. And that's who they were. In Acts chapter 12, with James, Acts chapter 12, almost as a parenthesis for the whole chapter of 12. And the whole chapter of 12 is about Peter. It's all about Peter. Peter got arrested. Peter went into a jail. Had to be released by an angel. He was kind of in a trance. He didn't even know. And he was like, wait a minute, I'm actually out of the prison. Had to go, Rhoda, you know, answer the door. And she's like, well, we're all praying for Peter. You know, she leaves him outside the door. She's so excited. They come, you know, you're crazy. You can't be. But Peter got released. The entire chapter is telling that story. You got one little parenthesis and it says this. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. That's all you get. That's all you get on James. They killed James with a sword. He was martyred. Life application notes say, why did God allow James to die and yet miraculously save Peter? Life is full of difficult questions like this. Why is one child physically disabled and another child athletically gifted? Why do people die seemingly before realizing their potential? These are questions we cannot possibly answer in this life because we do not see all that God sees. He has chosen to allow evil in this world for a time. But we can trust God's leading because He has promised to destroy all evil eventually. In the meantime, we know that God will help us use our suffering to strengthen us and to glorify Him. You just don't see anything. I always thought that was a wild chapter in the Bible. Just one little quick, oh yeah, he killed James with a sword. Now let's move on and talk about Peter, right? McLaren, one of my favorite pastors, I got his set of sermons. He preached on this, and he was talking about how little you see really of the apostles. We talk about them, so it sounds like they're in, you know, every verse is talking about some apostle. It's not. The book's about Jesus. The Bible says these have been recorded that you might believe, and in believing you might have eternal life. Right? The whole book's about Jesus. But the apostles were players in that story, and so they pop up from time to time. But you really, if you really follow them, some of them just kind of, well, some of them are named, and we never hear a thing about them. It's really bizarre. Alexander McLaren looked at the story almost like it's on a stage, and he said this. He says, men leap upon the stage as if they had dropped from the clouds. And then he vanished from it as abruptly as if they had fallen through a trap door. And it's really because the story is all about Jesus. It's not about these apostles. So that's James and his brother John. John, along with James, they had to learn God's grace and love from Jesus' rebuke. Luke records a story that they went ahead to make preparation for Jesus to go in to see the Samaritans. And the Samaritans said, we don't want to see him. So James and John come back, sons of thunder, and they said, hey, should we pray that God rains down fire on these people? And Jesus had to say, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of, you know, you're of. You know, Jesus didn't come to rain down fire on people. He came to die for sinners, is what he came to do. Judgment will come at the second coming, but that wasn't the purpose of his first coming. So they had to get that gentle rebuke. As a matter of fact, John is the one who went to Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, there are these people out here preaching in your name and baptizing people in your name. In other words, we've got to put a stop to this. And Jesus says, well, if they're not against us, then they're for us. You know, let them be. Let them be. That's John. John had to learn. And what he had to learn was it's the cross now and it's glory later. John was, along with his brother, the ones that came and said, hey, when you come into your kingdom, can we sit at your right hand, right and left? We'll be your guys when you take over the government politically here, because that's what they thought was going to happen. And he says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can. What an audacious thing to say. Okay, you'll drink the cup, you know, but the seats, that's up to my Father in heaven. You know, they didn't know what they were asking for. John was humbled. And I think myself of three places at least that it happened. One, John was at the cross. John watched in horror as Jesus died. He didn't know that was atonement. He just knew that his leader was being put to death by the Romans. Right? John's the one who received Mary to be her son, if you will, to take care of Mary. But he was there at the cross, and I think it changed him forever, especially after the resurrection. John also had to see his dear brother martyred. I couldn't imagine that pain. Me and my brother aren't super close, but we love each other. I just talked to him on Christmas Day. And if I had heard that he was martyred for the cause of Christ, it would break my heart. Break my heart. So he was at the cross. His brother was martyred. And he was arrested and put into a cave on Patmos, right, where he became John the Revelator. And Karen and I were in a cave in Patmos last May, where they assume he was. I don't know if this is where he stayed or not. But it wasn't a real welcoming environment, that island, because I've been there. So John was humbled so he could be useful. When you read John's writings, two things always pop out, especially in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, is truth. I love to see my children walking in the truth, he wrote. And love. It's never with John, it's never truth at the compromise of love, and it's never love at the compromise of truth. It's always those two. And I think he learned this as he ministered with Jesus, as he was humbled. So James and John went out together on their mission trip. Philip and Bartholomew. Philip MacArthur, in his book, 12 Ordinary Men, calls Philip, quote, the bean counter. Philip the bean counter. And you do kind of see that when you read what little we have written about Philip. Don't confuse him with Philip the deacon in the book of Acts. He's not the same Philip. There's another Philip that's a deacon. The synoptics really tell us nothing about Philip. Right? They're silent, but John has a few stories to tell. So we see his call in John 1:43. It says, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. And listen to these words. And this is Jesus. And he found Philip. So he was looking for him. And says, and said to him, follow me. Now listen to what Philip says. It says in John 1:45, Philip found Nathanael, his buddy, and said to him, we have found him, of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come from Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Evangelizing already. Come and see. He wanted his buddy to come see Jesus. And Nathanael gets converted. But come and see. But isn't it interesting, though, that Jesus goes and finds Philip and calls to him, Philip, come follow me. And yet, in Philip's memory, he says, I remember the day I found Jesus. And that's true in our own conversion. I mean, the mystery of God's sovereign election. And from our side of the story, all I remember is the day I finally yielded my life to Christ. That's all I can remember, you know. But it's interesting. It's right there in the story. His way of seeing the world, Philip was analytical. I am not. So if I find somebody that's, if you know personality studies, the disc, this extreme C, the calculator guy, I'm not that guy. I'm more like, let's just do it. You know, they're calculating everything out. That's who he was. So in that story, he says in John 6, John lifted up his eyes, Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing the great multitude coming toward him, said to Philip, and he picks Philip on purpose, where shall we buy bread that they may eat? But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. He wants Philip to know his own heart, kind of know, and maybe start to step out in faith a little more. So Philip answered to him and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. MacArthur tries to take it. He says, I think what this probably looked like in his thinking was this. Philip's thinking, well, one denarius would buy 12 wheat biscuits. Barley's cheaper. So with one denarius, we could probably buy about 20 barley biscuits. If we get the small biscuits and we break those in half, nah, it simply can't be done. That's Philip's personality. And God uses all these various personalities to accomplish his mission, right? His spiritual dullness, and I probably would be right there with him. I'm spiritually dull too often. But in the upper room, Jesus says in chapter 14 of John, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him, and you have seen him. And Philip's the one that goes, Lord, show us the Father. That'll be sufficient for us. But Jesus has just said, you're looking at him. I'm the exact representation of the Father in the flesh. And that's what he tells him. Philip, you've been with this so long. When you see me, you have seen the Father. You know, but Philip's the one. You know, that's his personality. Bartholomew is a second name. He's a.k.a. Nathaniel. So these two are buddies. And of course, they would probably be paired up and sent out together. Bartholomew is coming from Bar-Talme, which means the son of Talme. So his official name would be Nathaniel, the son of Talme. So that's where you get Bartholomew at. His faith. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Now he had some prejudices because he did say, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And he said, "Well, come and see." And he went and saw, and yes, something good did come from Nazareth, Jesus. And what Jesus is saying is, "You are a true Jew." Remember, Paul said, "Not every Jew that says he's a Jew or is born a Jew is really a Jew." In other words, they don't all have saving faith. And he's telling him, I know you're a true Jew. You're a legitimate Jew. I know that. And he's amazed at it. He declares him to be the Messiah on the spot, right? So his faith carried some prejudices, but the Lord worked with him on that. He's probably from he's from Cana, so he's probably a fisherman, but it doesn't go into any of that detail. Next up is Thomas and Matthew. Matthew, I won't go into detail because we studied him a couple weeks ago. But he does, and Matthew is led by the Spirit. Go ahead and tell him your background. Because the tax collectors were really hated by the people for many reasons that I already unpacked. But he puts Matthew, the tax collector. He never lost that title, right? But he immediately followed the Lord when he was told to leave that industry. And he was commissioned to go preach the gospel to the people. Thomas is also called the twin. We don't know who his twin was, but he's called the twin. So he had a twin somewhere. Thomas was a pessimist. First time we hear in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verse 14, it says, when Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. I'm glad for your sake I wasn't here, that you may believe. Let's go to him. And Thomas is the one who pipes up and says, yes, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now, why was that being said? Well, Jesus at that point had many enemies, and they were going back to where he could be put to open attack by the Pharisees and the leaders and the temple guards. And so that was the problem. But I think I don't want to judge him that harshly, because he was saying, even if this leads us all to die, I'm not going to leave my Jesus. That's what I think his heart was. You know, he was a pessimist. It's like, hey, you almost expect Jesus to say, come on, it's not all gloom and doom here. Let's go. You're going to see a miracle. I'm going to go raise Lazarus from the dead. But he does say, I'm going to go with him, even if it means dying. He loved the Lord. He didn't want to be separated. And I think that's what motivates this, where Jesus is teaching, upper room, talks about he's going to go leave and prepare a place and come again, receive you, that you may be where I am also. And Thomas looks at him and goes, you're leaving? Now, that's not what the scripture says, but this is me. You're leaving? And then Thomas does say this, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? He did not want to be separated from his Lord. We'll follow, but you've got to make a real plan. What street are we going down to find you? What house are you going to be in? And that's not what Jesus was talking about, right? The resurrection, I think we judge him too harshly when he refused staunchly to believe, because he wasn't there when Jesus appeared after his resurrection. The others were all believing in the resurrection, and he staunchly refused to believe. It says, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And I used to judge that a little harsher. When I was studying this yesterday, I thought, if you love somebody that much, and they were taken away from you in death, and people start to tell you, they're back from the dead, wouldn't you be afraid to believe that? It would just be too stinging. I'm just starting to get over the pain of the loss of my best friend, my savior, my rabbi. I refuse to let my heart go there unless he proves it to me himself. I think that's probably more of what was going on here. And of course, Jesus comes, says, Come on, put your finger in the holes. Put your hand on my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas makes the incredible declaration, my Lord and my God. He declares Jesus to be deity and falls down and worships him, right? James, the son of Alphaeus and Lebbaeus. James is known as James the Lesser. All we know of this man is his name. And it's not that he's a lesser guy or anything like that. But he, some think short in stature, but I doubt that. But we don't know anything about him. And I thought Alexander McLaren, at least he spoke to me with these words. Speaking of somebody who's called to be an apostle, I'm sure he did great things, we just don't know what he did. McLaren says, so it will be sooner or later with us all. For most of us, our service has to be unnoticed and unknown, and the memory of our poor work will live perhaps for a year or two in the hearts of some few who loved us, but will fade wholly when they follow us into the silent land. Well be it so. We shall sleep nonetheless sweetly, but none be talking about us over our heads. The world has a short memory, and as the years go on, the list that it has to remember grows so crowded that it's harder and harder to find room to write a new name on it or to read the old. The letters on the tombstones are soon erased by the feet that tramp across the churchyard. All that matters, very little. The notoriety of our work is of no consequence. The earnestness and accuracy with which we strike the blow is all important, but it matters nothing how far it echoes. I thought that's true, isn't it? You always want to, you know, people, especially rich people, when they get ready to die, you know, they got money, they go build a monument to themselves. You know, the presidents build their libraries because they want something to carry on after them. And McLaren's basically saying, it's good enough that you served the people in your lifetime and let the next generation rise up and other servants will rise. You don't need notoriety. Just serve faithfully in your position. Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, he's also known as Judas, the son of James, and he's referred to as Judas, not Iscariot. You always want to make a clarification. He's not that Judas, right? So he has sort of a childlike faith, innocent question in John 14. Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And he asks, Judas, and it says, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's how it's going to happen. But I just thought it was such an innocent question, but you don't see much from that particular apostle. And then last said is Simon the Canaanite and Judas the betrayer. Simon the Canaanite, it doesn't mean he's not a Jew. He's not from the land of Cana. He's not a Canaanite. That's not what it's talking about. Not a national title. It's from the word quana, which means to be zealous. He is Simon the Zealot, right? Simon the Zealot. And he's paired up with Judas the betrayer. Some speculate that he might not even have been truly converted till later, that he was still full of zeal to oust the Romans, because that's what the zealots did. There was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and there were zealots. The zealots, you know, the Pharisees compromised with Rome so they could somehow work among them and get along somehow. But the zealots did not. And they saw that as treason. They would assassinate soldiers and assassinate political party leaders. And that's who this man was before Jesus found him. And then Judas the betrayer, who was a false convert, betrayed the Lord, hanged himself. In his character, Jesus had said in John 6:70, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? Or John 17:12, Jesus praying to his Father, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled, the son of destruction. And these are Jesus' 12 men. And we'll look at what Jesus instructs them with next week, God willing. But let me pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for not only alerting us to the needs of the world, Lord. They're like shepherdless sheep, and they need to hear the gospel. But also, Lord, to know that we're to pray that you would raise up an army of evangelists to go to the sheep. And Father, we also thank you for giving us a little bit of a character study into these 12, as MacArthur says, rather ordinary men that you used to do extraordinary things. And Lord, we know you still do that today. And for that, we are grateful, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.